Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Let me invite you, if you have a Bible, I bet you can tell me where you're going to turn. Anyone want to take a guess? 1 Peter chapter 4. Open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4. So this is going to be our third sermon on this set of verses. And just so you know, it's not going to be the last one. We are going to go through a few verses today, and then we're going to have to pick up next week and finish things out. When I just see things that are there, I don't want to skip over them. Some of the things I want to skip over, like one of the things we're going to talk about today, I'm like, I wish I could skip that part. But again, it's there. We believe that God wrote it through the Holy Spirit, through Peter. And so we deal with it because we believe it's the mind and the heart of God to communicate some of these things. And so we're going to deal with a couple of difficult things today. But next week, we will finish up through verse 11. And then we'll move on into verses 12 and following after that. So what we saw last week in verses 1 through 11, we looked specifically at the end of verse 3 in chapter 4, that this phrase where Peter says, whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, and that refers to Christians. We saw that when we as Christians, having armed ourselves with the mind of Christ, which is having minds that are full of the written word of God and that marinate on the written word of God, which is the Bible, then when we are armed with that mind and we fight against temptations to sin that will most assuredly come our way, we may very well experience suffering in the flesh, both in the form of feeling the desire to sin and knowing that doing that sin can very well bring some temporary pleasure, and the struggle in our hearts and minds between sinning and displeasing God or refraining from sinning and pleasing Him. We feel that struggle, and the suffering in the flesh can also be the very real world public consequences that may come from refraining from sin, either looking weird or becoming a social outcast from people we may want to be accepted by. But when we fight against the temptation to sin and have victory over it by the word of God and the Spirit of God working together to help us, we show what? That sin no longer reigns over us as king, and rather that Jesus Christ reigns in us and over us as king. And all of that together, arming ourselves with the mind of Jesus, fighting against our own sinful desires and temptations, and the temptations that come at us from people who are unconverted, non-believing Christians, or non-believing people, when we fight against that and when we win, we show that it is the will of God that is controlling our lives. We fulfill His will, which is what Peter says in verse 2. He says, in doing this, you are fulfilling the will of God. And so we looked several times in the last couple of weeks also at verse 3, where Peter lays out some very specific sinful activities that the unconverted, unbelieving non-Christians around us would want us to participate in with them. And the command for those things is the same. It is armed with the mind of Jesus. We are to resist the temptation to do those things, even if it means we look weird or strange or get left out of things that look fun and would be done with people who we like. When that happens, we keep in mind that those things would be sinning against God, and it is better to suffer than to sin in those cases. And we fight against those desires and those temptations. When we refrain from them, we show that living to honor God is more important to us, even if it means we may experience suffering of any amount. Now today what we're going to do is we're going to read the context again, which is verses 1 through 11, and then we're going to talk about a few more things from verses 4 through 7. So let's read it, 1 Peter chapter 4, starting in verse 1. Here's what it says. It says, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to Him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the Spirit the way God does. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God provides, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray and ask God to help us. Father, I pray now as we open up your word. Father, we're going to look at some difficult things today, some things that cause me to tremble and that I know will cause us to tremble. But Father, I pray that you would, by the power of your Holy Spirit working in us through your word, that you would teach us these truths and help us not to tremble, but Lord, to have great hope in you and what you've done for us. And Father, that we would plead with others who are not believers, that they would come to faith in Jesus so that they don't have to face the day of judgment in trembling and fear, but that they can face it with confidence and hope. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so verse 4. If you look back at verse 4 again, he says, with respect to this, they are surprised. So when he says, with respect to this, he is referring back to verse 2 and verse 3, and this list of sinful things that he has laid out. And I don't like to read that list out loud, but it's there, so we read it, right? He says, with respect to this, that list, he's saying, they are surprised that you do not join them. Who are they? It would be the Gentiles, but we're Gentiles too, right? So where does this come into play? He refers to Christians as people who are Gentiles or who were Gentiles. He says, don't live in the same flood of debauchery like the Gentiles do, even though you're Gentiles. He's making this distinction that you are now God's people. Through faith in Jesus Christ, you are one of his people. And so he says, with respect to this, that list of things in verse 3, he says, with respect to that, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery. Now, what does this mean? That with respect to that list of things, they are surprised when you don't join them in the same flood of debauchery. I think there are a few ideas here. It seems pretty clear that the Christians to whom Peter is writing used to participate in those things. And so they know the fun times that can be had in participating in those things. But now that they are Christians, Peter makes it clear that those things are sinful, that they dishonor God, and they are not fitting for Christians to do. And that the people who are unconverted, that are non-Christians, who participate in and live for those things might very well be friends or family members or co-workers or neighbors, and they're still inviting you to do those things with them, even though now you are a Christian and you know that those things are sinful and are against God's will for your life. And so the result is that you are now faced with a difficult situation. You want to live for the will of God, which is your sanctification, refraining from those sinful things. Yet, when you tell your friends or your family members or coworkers that you can't participate in those things anymore, two things might happen. One, Peter says, they are surprised that you don't participate in those things with them. And the second one is, they malign you because you won't participate in those things with them. Malign means that they speak evil of you, they slander you, or they shower you with verbal insults. So Peter says, with respect to this, the list in verse 3, they are surprised that you don't join them, and they malign you. They speak verbal insults against you. And it might go something like this. What do you mean you can't do that anymore? You used to do this with us all the time. You were the one that showed us how to do these things, and you were the one that drove the camel to the party where we did those things, right? They had camels or whatever they rode back then. They didn't have cars. You were the one that showed us how to do those things. You're the one that drove the camel to the party where we did those things. I mean, it's not like we're doing anything that's really illegal. And you may say, well, I'm a Christian now, and for me to do those things would be for me to dishonor God. And it's really important to me to live a life as a Christian that honors God. And they say, oh, it's going to be like that then, huh? You're going to be one of those people now? Going to your secret Jesus club meetings? What are y'all doing there anyway? Give each other side hugs while drinking grape juice and eating those flavorless crackers and singing to the invisible man in the sky? That is so ridiculous. I thought you were cool. This Jesus stuff has really changed you for the worse. And you might in that moment feel sadness or shame or isolation and maybe even have tears because of your desire to honor God by refraining from those things. But going back to what Peter said in verse 1, when that happens, you have what? You have suffered in the flesh. But remember in that moment, when that happens, you have just showed that God is reigning over you. He is your king, and you are not being controlled by or having sin as your king anymore. And God in that moment is happy with you. He is pleased with you. The creator of the universe and all things in it is smiling down on you because you have honored him in your life by refraining from the temptation to sin in that moment. And when I studied this, y'all, I mean, we have to ask some real questions, and it's okay to ask real questions. When I studied this and saw that they malign you and they may hurl insults against you when you don't participate in those things, well, how do we live a righteous life without seeming self-righteous? How do I live a holy life without appearing holier than thou? How do I live a virtuous life without looking like a virtue signaler? And I was tempted here to go off on a tangent on virtue signaling, but I'll refrain because I might look like I'm virtue signaling against the virtue signaler, so I'm going to leave that one alone. But I do want us to consider these questions for a minute. We don't want to be called names. We don't want to be excluded from friendships. We don't want to be left out of a good time. But if being called names, if being excluded from certain friendships, or if being left out of a good time results in God being honored by us, it is always worth the loss of anything and everything compared to living a life that honors God. And if that happens, if it happens, and it may, and you may have experienced that, we find our comfort given to us by the Holy Spirit of God through his word. If that happens to you, what scriptures come to mind? What are you going to go to? You may have something, but I want to share with you one that I find lots of comfort in moments like that. And it's Philippians chapter 3. What scriptures would I go to? What scriptures would I tell you to go to if something like that happens? Philippians chapter 3, Paul says this. The context is a little different, but the application's the same, okay? Paul says, whatever gain I had, I count it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which depends on faith in Jesus Christ, the righteousness from God, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, that I may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining for what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers and sisters, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example that you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and their glory is their shame, with their mindset on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven. From it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject all things to himself. Again, the context is different. That's a long passage. That's Philippians 3 if you want to go read it. But Paul is saying anything that I could gain in this life is loss or garbage compared to the value of knowing Jesus Christ. That means anything you could earn or achieve is loss compared to knowing Jesus. And anything that you might turn down that's a good time for the cause of not sinning is loss compared to knowing Jesus. Knowing him is the supreme value in this life, and it will get you through lots and lots of difficulties. So then, back to the question now, how do we live virtuously without looking like a virtue signaler, or righteously without looking self-righteous? We make sure that we use those opportunities to refrain from sin as a way or as a means to, with humbleness and gentleness and respect, to point people to Jesus Christ, to his life, his death, and his resurrection, and the power of God to save us from our sinfulness and a life of destruction. And if people are surprised by this, if they call us names, if they slander us and speak evil of us because of that, though tears and sadness may come, we rejoice because we know that in that moment God has been honored in us and that Jesus is better than any sin that we might refrain from. And we use those opportunities for righteous living to point people to God's righteousness. We live holy lives as a means to point people to God's holiness. We act virtuously as humbly as we can to bring attention to the perfect, virtuous Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And if shame or slander is spoken against us, we know that ultimately the shame and slander is being spoken against God. But don't fear. We're going to keep reading, what Peter says next about those who may slander you because of your obedience to God. And again, this is the part now where I'm like, I'd like to skip this one. Let's move on to something that's more happy. But we don't skip things here, right? We deal with everything because it's there. And this has caused me, weeping. It's caused me trembling this week because it's a reality. Let's look at it in verse 5. Peter says, but they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Who is they? They in verse 5 are the people from verse 4 who may slander you for not participating in those things with them, who may poke fun at you. So that's the they. They are unconverted, unbelieving people who are not Christians. And that's who Peter's talking about here in this verse. And they will, according to Peter, they will have to give an account for and be judged by God himself on the future day of judgment. So it's here, it's clear. According to Peter, there is a day of judgment coming in the future. God himself is the judge and the jury, and the judgment or the condemnation that they will face, it will not ultimately be because of the fun they poke at you or the slander they speak against you. It will be because they rejected Jesus Christ and his gospel. And the punishment will be everlasting and horrific. And folks, I hope that when we hear that, that doesn't make us happy. I think our tendency is we get happy when the bad guy gets what he deserves, don't we? We love it when the bad guy gets what's coming to him in TV or in movies or whatever. We love it when the bad guy gets caught and gets the punishment that he deserves. And that's okay. We should want bad guys to get what they deserve. But the judgment that Peter is talking about here is eternal, unending. It is full wrath of God bearing punishment in hell. And that is not something that we should wish on anyone, but it is rather something that we should wish anyone and everyone to be saved from. But Peter makes it clear that all unconverted unbelievers, all non-Christians will face this judgment because of their unbelief, and they will suffer eternally. And that should not make us happy for anyone to go there. But Peter says, that is what will happen to those who slander you, who speak evil of you and your Christian convictions, if they go on in unrepentance and never come to faith in Jesus Christ. And I think the point of that is this. The point of Peter saying that is that you are not the person in verse 5 who is ready to judge the living and the dead. That's God's job. God is the one who will judge the living and the dead. God is the one who will judge those who slander you and speak evil against you. Your job is to remain faithful to God, living out his will in your life, which is, again, growing in Christ's likeness and in sanctification and in holy living, and being a faithful witness for Jesus Christ and his gospel to those in your circle of influence. And again, if that faithfulness causes you to suffer in any way at the hands or the mouths of unrepentant sinners, God is the one who will take care of that. Now let's move on into verse 6. Verse 6 says, for this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. So verse 5 begins, this is why the gospel was preached. What is the this? What is this? It was the judgment that is coming, the judgment that would happen. And he says, for that is why the gospel was preached to those who are dead. Now, you should have some strange faces that you make. Wait, the gospel was preached to those who are dead? What in the world does that mean? And I hope to answer that question for you. So it sounds like that could be difficult to understand, that the gospel was preached to those who are dead. Let me try to explain this as succinctly as I can. I know you don't think I can do anything succinctly, but I'm going to try. This does not mean that the gospel was preached to people who are dead and that it was preached to them after they died. That idea is definitely not that someone went into a graveyard or to a seminary or a cemetery and proclaimed the gospel to dead bodies in the ground with hopes that somehow in their dead state that they could hear the gospel and be saved in their deadness. That's not what it means, even though that's what it sounds like it means. The NIV and the Holman Christian Standard Bible actually add the word now so that it reads like this. This is why the gospel was preached to those who are now dead. And I think that helps to make this more clear. What it means is that though they are now currently dead, when they were alive, they had the gospel preached to them. And I think that's the best understanding of this phrase. Not that someone went into a graveyard and tried to preach the gospel to these people who are dead now. It's that when they were alive, they had the gospel preached, but now they are dead, and I think that helps us to understand that phrase better. So that, though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does, is what the next phrase says. What does that mean? It means that those he just mentioned who had the gospel preached to them when they were alive, that they believed the gospel, and that they what? They eventually did die. That is what judged in the flesh the way people are means. So they heard the gospel, they believed it, and they actually really did die. And this is not something that you would think is a big deal, but it actually is. They did, in fact, Christians die. No Christian, in fact, no human will live forever in this human body. All will eventually die, and after that face the judgment according to Hebrews 9, 27 and 28. And all who hear the gospel, though they die in this earthly human body, will go on living forever. And that is what the phrase, that they might live in the spirit the way God does, that's what that means. That though they hear the gospel, they believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, though they die in the body, in the human flesh, they will go on living with God in heaven forever. Now, on to verse 7. Let's look at verse 7. It doesn't get any better here. This is one of those difficult ones. Verse 7 says, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. So the end of all things is at hand. What does that mean, that the end of all things is at hand? And in order for me to explain this phrase to you, I'm going to read something that someone else wrote because I try to give you my words and my understanding as often as I can, but sometimes someone else just does a lot better job at it. And so I want to read to you from Wayne Grudem's commentary on 1 Peter to explain the phrase, what does it mean that the end of all things is at hand? And it's going to be up on the screen so that you can follow along. If you want to get that commentary, it's a really, really helpful one. So this is what Wayne Grudem says about the phrase, the end of all things is at hand. He says this, the end of all things is at hand means that all the major events in God's plan of redemption have occurred, and now all things are ready for Christ to return and rule. Rather than thinking of world history in terms of earthly kings and kingdoms, Peter thinks in terms of redemptive history. From that perspective, all the previous acts in the drama of redemption have been completed. Creation, fall, the calling of Abraham, the exodus from Egypt, the kingdom of Israel, the exile in Babylon, and the return, the birth of Christ, his life, death, and resurrection, his ascension into heaven, and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit to establish the church. The great last act of the church age had been continuing for about 30 years by the time Peter wrote this. Thus, the curtain could fall at any time, ushering in the return of Christ and the end of all things. All things are ready. The end of all things, or the goal to which all these and all things have been leading, is at hand. Wayne helped me out a lot on understanding what it means that the end of all things is at hand. So it seems here, Peter didn't mean that he thought the end of all things was about to happen or could happen in his lifetime. It seems more likely that what Peter was saying was that all things, or the end of all things, could happen at any time because all the major components of God's plan to make himself known, to rescue and redeem a people for himself who would spend eternity with him, all of those events necessary to happen in redemptive history have taken place. That's what he meant by the end of all things is at hand. And just so you know, man, sometimes like the churches I grew up in, I'm like, is all y'all ever talk about the end times? Anybody grew up in a church like that? It's like, that's all they ever do. They talk about Revelation or they want to hear something about prophecy from Daniel or Ezekiel. And I'm like, is that all we got? Like, don't we have a whole Bible that talks about other things? But it's here, so we have to talk about it, right? It's there. But just so you know, this is not Peter's only mention of a future coming or arrival or end of time event that is going to take place. You can look back in this same letter at chapter 1, verse 5, 1, verse 7, 1, verse 13, 1, 20, 2, 12, 4, 7, 4, 13, 5, 1, 5, 4, and 5, 10. In all of those places, Peter mentions a day or an event sometime in the future that will be the end of the world as we know it. And those who know Jesus as Savior will feel fine when that day comes. Y'all don't know that song? The end of the world as we know it. And I feel fine. I'm not going to do that. Yes. Okay. So Peter's instructions, in light of all the end of all things being near, he gives us some instructions. Let's look at what those are. Verses 7 through 11. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's very grace. Whoever speaks is one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves is one who serves by the strength that God provides, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So he says, therefore being, because of all the stuff that he just mentioned, he says, because of that, the end of all things being at hand, and he gives us a list of instructions. This would be things for Christians to be doing. In view of the end of all things being near, do these things now. And he gives five things to do, and then he gives five corresponding motivations or reasons for doing those things. And what we're going to do today is I'm just going to read them because I think it's an important enough list that we're going to talk about them next week, but I want to read them again. He says, do all of these things, Christians, these five things. He says, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Love each other, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to each other without grumbling, and then use your gifts to serve each other as good stewards of God's varied grace, in order that in everything, that would be all the things he just mentioned, that God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. Now, we're going to talk about those next week, but I want to point out something that happens here that is almost an unnoticeable change in the context of everything that he has just said. Sometimes you really got to focus and see to get what is going on here. There's a change in the context of the human relationship here in which these things are to happen. Notice in verses 1 through 5, Peter is telling Christians to refrain from certain sinful things, to fight against temptations to sin with the mind of Christ. And he says those are things that who? That the Gentiles do. That would be people who are unbelievers. So the context of that human relationship of refraining from those things is in the context of the Gentile or non-believing Christians in our relationship with them. Now we get to verses 7 through 11, and he is telling Christians to do certain things. And in the context of those certain things, he's changed who he's talking about. He's not talking about doing these things in the context of the Gentiles anymore, and I want to show you why I believe that. Verse 8, he says, love what? One another. Verse 9, he says, show hospitality to one another. And in verse 10, he says, use your God-given gifts to serve one another. So the human context relationship in which those things are to be done is within the church family. So Peter comes back now, having said, Christians, refrain from those things, these sinful things that unbelievers would want you to participate in. He's left that context now, and he's turned back to your relationship within your church family with the people of God. So he comes back to the importance of living life together in the context of the church family and the necessity of being closely connected to a loving church family. He mentions one another back in chapter 1, verse 22 and 23, and he has several mentions of being a Christian who is connected closely together with the family of God within the area in which you live. Peter has in mind that no Christian is a Christian all by themselves, and that all Christians are connected to, in close relationship with, and doing their part in the family of God, who is their local church family. Almost any time in the Bible you see the phrase one another or one to another, and it happens often. Almost any time you see that, it is referring somehow to relationships within the community of believers within the church family. And so here now, in chapter 4, verses 7 through 11, he adds instructions that he is given to Christians, and they are meant to be done in the context of and with other Christians. We're going to talk about this next week. It doesn't mean you can't do those things with other people, but he is now specifically talking about this is how you should act and things you should do in the context with other believers, and we're going to talk about that next week. Let me see if I can just close with one point of practical application from all this. Anything that you give up or anything that you stop doing for the sake of honoring God with the way you live, anything you give up is eternally insignificant compared to knowing God and living a life that pleases Him. And find comfort in these words of Jesus Himself, because Jesus knew that this might happen. Did you know that? Jesus knew that it could happen. Listen to what Jesus says. The context is different, but the application is the same. This is from Matthew 19, 27 and 28. This is actually a conversation with Jesus and Peter. It says, Peter said in reply, he says, Jesus, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have? Jesus said to them, that would be the 12, truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. Anything that we give up for the cause of Christ in this life, he is going to give us infinitely more in the next. And we have great hope and reward with him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I know that these things can be difficult. Lord, they're difficult to study, and it's difficult to get up in front of a group of people who I want to like me to tell them that a day of judgment's coming. But Father, we talk about these things because they're in your word and we believe it to be true. And so, Father, I pray that that you would help us to be mindful of that, Father, that this day is coming, and Father, that through faith in Jesus Christ that you've given us to believe, that we will avoid that the difficult eternal punishment, Father, but help us to not be happy that others are going to endure that. Help us to be burdened by that, and that we would be hopeful with the gospel that you are still saving people from that. And Father, you would help us to live lives that honor you and glorify you through what we do or what we don't do. But Father, that wouldn't make us arrogant jerks, but that it would make us humble servants of other people and help us to point people to you and your holiness, and that through that witness you would save many. Help us to be faithful to that, Father, and to be faithful to you. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.